21st chapter of 1 Kings. I would like to begin by a brief survey of this group tonight. And what I'd like to do is I would like to have all of you who have any kind of, let's use the expression, spiritual responsibilities in leadership or in government or in administration to indicate that by raising your hand. How many of you, for example, are elders in your assembly? Keep your hands up, please. How many are parents? How many have other responsibilities, such as leading a club, or leading an Awana club, or leading a Bible study? Or how many of you may have responsibilities being a camp counselor? I see we get an awful lot of us included, don't we? Thank you. The responsibilities of leadership, the responsibilities of exercising some measure of government or authority over others is not a rare thing. It's a very, very common thing among the people of God. And our studies tonight will particularly cause us to focus on our responsibilities, particularly when we have leadership or governmental responsibilities of some kind. We're going to read tonight this fairly extended passage in 1 Kings 21. And again, I hope that the narrative is helpful and informative as we read through this chapter. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came to his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give a vineyard in this place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of this city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Now the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel to sin. And Jezebel also, as the Lord spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the cities, the dog shall eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, and put on sackcloth, and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth, and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring evil upon his house in his son's day. Now over in chapter 22, just a few verses, verse 34. And again, the background is Ahab went to war again after being successful in war twice with Syria. Obviously, the Lord gave victory to defend his own name. Third time, Ahab went out very, very confidently, even though the prophet had said he would die in battle. You remember the deceit that he perpetrated, convincing the king of Judah, who had joined him in the battle, to wear his kingly garments, but Ahab went in a common soldier's guise, thinking that he would be safe. Verse 34, Now a certain man drew his bow at a random. Just think of it. An archer just happened to draw his bow at a random. At a random? Huh. Do you see providence here? A certain man drew his bow at a random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. And the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Syrians, and he died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then the cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, Every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. Paul began to pray. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to ponder these awesome events with profit. This is your word. You've told us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable. Speak to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You've heard the expression, power corrupts. And absolute power absolutely corrupts. Unfortunately, we see that in many kings in the history of mankind. And certainly in the case of this man, Ahab, and his wife, Jezebel, we see the fulfillment of that all-too-true statement. Power corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. We see here a sad account of a number of features of conduct on the part of these two people, Ahab and Jezebel, that really result in a living tragedy. And the Word of God gives us not only the record of that tragedy, but the very, very strong and judgmental response of God to their conduct. Notice several things about the narrative. Notice, of course, that when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, he made what seemed to be a fair enough offer to him. He not only offered him an equivalent piece of ground, if that should be it, in a different place, because Ahab just happened to like the location of Naboth's vineyard nearby, and might have to walk too far to his garden. But he even said, "And I'll even give you a better place if you want, or I'll give you whatever price you ask." And humanly speaking, that seems fair enough. However, we may fail to understand the response of Naboth. You need to understand here now that Naboth was not just being stubborn. Naboth was not just being negativistic. Naboth was being obedient to the word of God. You see, if you go back to the Levitical ordinance, God had built into the Levitical ordinances principles whereby he tied his people to the land. And there was a strict limitation on how you could sell or buy land under the Levitical ordinance. Land must stay within the tribe. Land must stay within the certain family. In fact, even if there was a legitimate sale to related people in the year of Jubilee, it went back to the original family anyway. God built into the precepts of the Levitical ordinance very strict limitations, and that's what's in view here. And Naboth understood his biblical responsibility. It was not his decision to sell that land. The scripture forbade it. But if you notice when Ahab went back and reported to Jezebel what he had said, he did not report the important part of Naboth's response. Look at it carefully. Notice Naboth's response. He says, "The Lord forbid," verse 3, "that I should give you the inheritance of my father." And when Ahab reported to Jezebel, verse 6, he simply said, but he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." He said nothing about the Lord forbidding it. He said nothing about the inheritance of his father. You see, either Ahab didn't like it, or Ahab did not understand the scripture. But Naboth was committing himself to live according to the scriptures, and the Levitical ordinance forbade the sale of the land to someone like Ahab. Well, unfortunately, we have an interesting picture of a king here, who, because he didn't get his way, began to pout and sulk just like a child. Wouldn't he? Lay in his bed, pouting and sulking. Psychologists would love this because they could use this expression, codependent. His wife was codependent. She supported his immature, infantile ways by pampering him. "What's wrong, dear? Oh, Ahab, Naboth won't give me his vineyard. Oh, you poor thing, I'm sorry." Oh, what a pity party. But the fact of the matter is, behind this little pity party, there was this diabolical woman. She mocked her husband. "Are you not king? Who's king around here anyway? You or Naboth? You just let me take care of it." And take care of it she did. And she came up with an evil plot and sent letters forged with her husband's name, sent letters to people in the city where Naboth lived, and tragically they were spiritually and foolish enough to obey this wicked plan, and they set the whole thing up and had a couple of riffraff people there ready to probably pay them off to tell lies against Naboth and say that he had cursed God and the king, which of course, according to the Levitical ordinance, was wrong and for which he ought to be stoned. Isn't it amazing how people can play games with the scripture? If you don't want to hear this part, you don't hear it. But if you want to take advantage of this part, you throw it at people. Isn't that interesting? Now, none of you parents would be like this, but I know parents that admit that the only time they quote the Bible to their kids is when they're mad at them. Is that really fair? Is the Bible a club or a cudgel? No, you can find a lot of illustrations of what the Bible is like. It's like cleansing water. It's like soothing oil. It's like a lamp to our feet. You can find a lot of illustrations in the scripture of what the Bible is like, but it's not like a cudgel to beat your kids on the head. And if the only time we quote the scripture is when it's to our advantage, you wonder if that's really fair. And so Ahab and Jezebel ignored the teaching of the scripture in which the Levitical ordinance bound that land into the family of Naboth. But oh, they liked to use the scripture that said, if someone curses God or the king, you should stone him. And so play game with the scripture of all things in this plot of lying and deceit. They succeeded in setting up the situation, and the town people tragically cooperated in this whole devilish plan, and Naboth was falsely accused, and they took him out and stoned him. And then Jezebel said, ha! I've done what I said. Dear husband, get up out of your bed and go right on next door. The vineyard is yours. Naboth is dead. Great success, eh? Ah, wait a minute. Someone was watching. And that someone was the Lord. And not only that, he had a prophet that was willing to be his instrument and even do the tough assignments. And I'm sure this was a tough assignment for dear old prophet that we are focusing on here, Elijah. And so the Lord told the whole sad story to Elijah and gave him the commission to go down and talk to Ahab in that vineyard that he had taken. And the language was very, very strong. Look at it in verse 19. Have you murdered and taken possession? Ha! Thus saith the Lord, Ahab. You remember out there where this man was stoned? And the dogs licked his blood? Ahab, the dogs are going to lick your blood up in that very same spot. What a word of solemn judgment. Now, the interesting thing is that there was repentance. Did you see that? In verse 27, now when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. Ooh, something happened. He fasted. And he lay down and he went about despondently. And the amazing thing is verse 28 and 29. I tell you, folks, I stand in awe of these verses. If I were God, and it proves that I'm not, the record would be different. But God saw the repentance of this man, feigned as it seemed to be and short-lived as it seemed to be. God saw his repentance and God retimed his judgment. Nevertheless, the judgment was sure. Someone has said God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but nonetheless, sure. And it was not too long after that that, in fact, the dogs did lick Ahab's blood in the very same place where Naboth had been stoned. And the account again was that Ahab went defiantly into battle again with Syria, not trusting God, rejecting the word of the prophet, but nevertheless he went in self-will, warned that he would die in combat. He had a plan. He first of all coaxed the king of Judah to go with him, which was a strange combination because they had been fighting each other up to that. But foolishly, the king of Judah said he would go along into battle. And then he said to the king of Judah, now you wear your kingly robes. Make sure you dress in your finery in battle. But Ahab wore the robes of a common soldier, you see. Nobody was going to spot him as king after all, that kooky prophet had said he was going to get killed in combat. Well, the scriptures say one of the archers just happened to shoot an arrow. And it just happened that in Ahab's armor there was an opening. It had come loose in one place. And it just so happened that that arrow, right there in that opening in his armor. And it just so happened that Ahab bled to death in his chariot. And when they washed out his chariot, they did it in the very place, just so happened, where Naboth had been stoned. And in the process, we read of this, verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably, following idols. How would you like that to be on your record? Not I. Not I. Not I. Now, I think there are some important lessons in this very, very striking account. Now, let me point up some that I think will be helpful to us. Lessons that really, in a large extent, focus upon, well, upon human relationships, but upon leadership, first of all. You see, when a person inwardly rejects the Word of God, they set themselves up for trouble. We didn't read it together. We started reading in 21:1. But go back to the previous verse, the end of chapter 20. Notice at the end of chapter 20 that the Lord had been spoken to Ahab and rebuked him because he did a very foolish thing with, as far as the enemies are concerned. You can read it in chapter 20. And because he had done a foolish thing, the Lord rebuked him. You see that? Thus says the Lord. And what was his response to the word of God? So the king, verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. Why? Because of what God said to him. When a human being responds this way to the word of God, they're setting themselves up for all kinds of folly. I want to tell you folks, saved or unsaved, we cannot respond angrily and negatively to the Word of God without getting into deep, deep, deep trouble. It is one of the realities that God has built into His relationship with His people. We are His people, we are His creatures, even unsaved people, are creatures, the creative product of God. And He created us in His own image and His own likeness. And that doesn't have anything to do with the fact we have one nose but two eyes and one mouth but two ears. It's nothing to do with image and likeness. The image and likeness has to do with the fact that God is a personal being. We are personal beings. God is a spirit being. We are spirit beings. In essence, we live in a physical body. God is a moral being. We are moral beings. If you read what the scriptures say about image and likeness, these are the things that are included in that image and likeness. And when the scriptures say that God is a moral being, and we are moral beings, that means that we are responsible to a standard. And that standard is the standard of life that is set by our God and Creator. And God holds all human beings accountable to Himself, saved or unsaved, to others. And when any human being responds sullenly and angrily to the Word of God, you can be sure they're headed for deep, deep trouble. So let me just pause and ask you, what is your basic attitude toward the Scriptures? I'd like to think that in a group like this, every one of us has learned that very important spiritual lesson to humble ourselves before the Word of God and let God speak, and we tremble and obey, and hopefully mature to the point that we come to love His Word, even when He speaks to us in reproof in it. But not all are like that. There are those who reject the Word of God. There are those who defy the Word of God. There are those who become angry when God speaks. And even like Ahab, sullen and vexed. When When we respond this way inwardly to the Word of God, we're headed for deep, deep trouble. The second observation in this passage I see is that the person who's committed to the Word of God may be greatly resisted or even persecuted, even by professing believers. Look at dear old Naboth. The man was trying to do the biblically right thing. And he wasn't just being cantankerous. In fact, he told Ahab why he wouldn't sell it. Because it was the inheritance of his fathers, and God, through his word, forbade that. You would think that a fellow Israelite would respect that, wouldn't you? After all, it was the word of God. And Ahab had access to a Bible, too. He could have come to read it in his own words. He probably had heard that. And even though he was doing the biblically right thing, and he explained precisely why he was doing that biblically right thing to a fellow Hebrew, he was still set upon and eventually murdered because of his stand for the truth of God. And that through fellow Israelites. Awesome thought, isn't it? Now, sure that in issues where we really sense that we are at a standoff with others, that we make sure that it is a matter of conscious obedience to the Word of God and not just our personal preference. There's no virtue in being a kook. There is great virtue in being obedient to the revealed Word of God. Let me give you one illustration. A number of years back, I should preface this by saying, I have known a number of conscientious objectors whom I highly respect. A number of years back, in the dynamics of things in this country, I had a lot of occasions to talk to young men who didn't want to do military service. And as I say, I've known people who are conscientious objectors that I deeply and highly respect. But I have to admit that in talking extensively with a number of young men in that period of time, most of them, frankly, were just plain chickens, and they didn't want to leave mama, and they didn't want to go away from home. And my appeal to them was, when they appealed to the so-called higher law of Acts chapter 5, there are two parts to that law. Oh yes, the law says rather than men. But what is the first part of the law? We ought to obey God. That's really the strength of it. The rather than men part is sort of incidental. We ought to obey God. And if you find yourself at a standoff, I would urge you to make doubly sure that it is, in fact, a matter of conscious and explicit biblical obedience and not just your own preference. By the way, that so-called higher law has two directions to it. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the context in which it was spoken was, Jesus Christ has said to his disciples, speak in my name. And the authorities said, don't speak in that name. In other words, the authorities said, don't do what the Lord said to do. And they rightly said, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they took their lumps. But the same principle is true when it's the other way around. When the Lord says, don't do it, but our culture says, go ahead and do it. Then what? We ought to obey God rather than men. Our culture says you can kill your unborn baby. You're going to do it? No, what's God say? We ought to obey God. Our culture says you can discard your wife and get somebody else. What does God say? I hate divorce. Who are we going to listen to? We ought to obey God rather than men. The important point here is this. Make sure you're doing what Naboth did. Consciously and explicitly obeying the Word of God. Not just personal whim, and not just my own preference, but conscious obedience to the Word of God. You may suffer for it. The Bible never promises that you won't. In fact, those very early disciples did suffer for obeying God rather than men. But God will honor obedience to His word. Another point I see here is this. Position and power may not reflect emotional or spiritual health or maturity. And this is kind of disillusioning. But as we grow up, we find this. There are the Ahabs. He was king, but he was a big baby. Let's face it, folks. He pouted and sulked when he didn't get his way. Is that mature? Not on your life. There was a King Saul. My goodness, look at the record of that man's life. King? Oh, to be sure. All the position, all the pomp, and all the power. But oh, spiritually and emotionally, he was a cripple if he had indeed any spiritual life whatsoever. And we need to understand this in our dealing with those around us. Position and power may not reflect emotional or spiritual health or maturity. Another thing I see in this passage is that both the one who plans the evil and those who cooperate and consent stand guilty before God. Did you hear the word that God gave the prophet? Ahab, you murdered Nabal. Oh, wait a minute. I was laying at home in my bed. My wife had the plan. And those no good fellas down there carried it out. I was just laying at home in my bed. Ahab, you murdered Nabal. Get that? It's a rather solemn thought, isn't it? Oh, I am sure that God will hold those people that cooperated in this diabolical plot of Jezebel's, that he will hold them eternally accountable for the lies, for the false accusation, for the wrong judgment, for wrongly throwing those stones. A lot of people sinned in that mess. I am sure God will hold that Jezebel accountable for this murderous plan and deceit and lie. But we need to understand that God also held Ahab accountable, even though he was laying at home sulking in bed. And in a moment, we're going to see why. You see, the scriptures teach us. So think of David. Listen to the prophet Nathan saying to David, you struck down Uriah. Now, this happened in battle miles away, right? Oh, but the prophet said, David, you struck him down. And you know that sad story, don't you? Even though David was miles away, maybe blissfully going his way, doing whatever, playing game of golf or tending to governmental affairs or whatever, when it happened, you struck him down, said the prophet. And this is why Proverbs 1:10 says, my son, if sinners entice you, say no. And I'm not only talking to young people, although this is written to a young man. I'm talking to all of us. We need to be very careful about associating with those who have other than righteous intent. Because God knows our hearts. And he holds those accountable who cooperate and consent as well as those who plan and perpetrate the evil. My son, if sinners entice you, say no. By the way, the just say no idea is not new. See, it's been around here for at least 3,000 years. Because we find it in the Proverbs, written about 1,000 years B.C. Do you know what I find tragic about the just say no philosophy of the whole anti-drug scene in our culture? It's not the idea that it's wrong to say no. Oh, no, no, not at all. The idea is that our world thinks this solves the problem. And we don't seem to understand that fallen man can't consistently say no to sin. We might want to do it, but we can't do it. You see, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, something happened to them, to their nature. See? Now Satan tempted them. He says, oh, God's holding out on you. He knows that the day you eat of this tree, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. Ooh, that sounded important, didn't it? And by the way, that happened. In fact, God ratified it. Later on in the chapter, you find the Lord saying, behold, a man has put forth his hand and taken the tree and knows good and become like us, knowing good and evil. God ratified that. But what Satan didn't tell Adam and Eve was this, that once they had put out their hand and eaten in disobedience to the clearly revealed word of God, they would have then experienced both evil as well as good and had a knowledge of both. But he didn't tell them that from that point on, they would no longer have the power to consistently do good, and they would no longer have power to consistently avoid the evil. And Satan didn't tell them that. And fallen man may do some good things, but he can't consistently do good, and he may want to avoid the evil, but he cannot consistently avoid the evil. The just say no philosophy sounds mighty good in the scripture, but among fallen men, it's terribly affected by the weakness and the frailty of the flesh. But to believers, the scriptures say, my son, if sinners entice you, come on with us. We've got big plans for you. Say no, says the scriptures. Say no. If only those people, fellow Hebrews, who knew something of the word of God, down in that city where Naboth lived, had had enough spiritual sense to say, no way, we are not going to cooperate in this crooked, lying, deceitful, devilish business. We want no part of it. But tragically, they all got right in line and did precisely what this wicked woman said they should do. My son, says the scriptures, if sinners entice you, say no. Let God give you the grace to say no. Another thing I see here is this. Sometimes crime seems to pay. Sometimes the wicked seem to prosper, don't they? That's Psalm 55. David looks around him and he sees the wicked around him seem to get along better than he is. And he ponders that. Good Psalm to study, by the way, because there are a lot of times in life when crime seems to pay. And it seems like the wicked people who've got all kinds of devilish plans seem to just sail right on and make great progress. And here we are scrimping along and struggling along and they're just soaring through life. A lot of shekels in their jeans and everything else. But wait a minute. I think of Habakkuk 1:13. Turn there for a minute, if you will. If you can find it. Find the book of Habakkuk. Look at 1:13. Listen to this. Hear the prophet cry out to the Lord. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those who are more righteous than they? Even some of God's prophets had this problem. Why do the wicked seem to prosper so? Why do they seem to get by with it? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever heard your heart crying out, well, there's a God in heaven, why in the world doesn't he do something about this dirty business, or this crooked business, or this lie that people are saying against me, or whatever? Have you ever, your heart ever cried out that way? Mine has. Sometimes the wicked seem to prosper, they seem to get by. But remember this, there is a God with whom we have to do. And God cannot overlook sin. And God does not overlook sin. That same passage in Habakkuk 1 says, God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. Now sometimes for us as human beings, boy, what we see looks mighty good to us, even though it's evil. But God isn't like that. He is never fascinated by evil. He is never pleased with evil. God is holy, and he is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And if the wicked seem to get by with their wickedness, hold on, just wait. The scriptures say the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John chapter 5. And you can be sure that he will render to every man according to his works. And you can count on it. The important thing to remember, however, is this, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, not to Dan Smith, and not to Ben Tunigan, not to Dave Rogers, not to any of us. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And Jesus Christ said, there is a coming a day. Aha. Yes, there is a coming a day. And we need to learn to live with that in view. Not to take things in our own hands. Not to become discouraged when the wicked seem to prosper. But to leave that in the hands of our righteous God, who will do the right thing, either in blessing those who trust him or in judging those who reject him. Our God will be righteous, both in his blessing and in his judgment. And we leave it into his hands. And our God, as Abraham put it, the judge of all the earth, shall do right. So if the wicked seem to prosper, as Ahab seemed to get by with this wicked plan, and Jezebel seemed to get by with this wicked plan, not forever. Only until God's time of reckoning came. Don't forget it. It's an important perspective for the people of God to take. Judgment is not ours. Retribution is not ours. God is committed to his Son. All judgments. Another thing to remember here is that God's mercy is unfailing. And boy, even after this, and all that this wicked man did, the Bible says he did more than any other king to defile a nation and to sin against God. And yet, when at the end of his life, when he put on this display of repentance, God saw it and responded to it. And God switched the timing of his judgment mercifully, because this man became repentant, was sorry. And as I look at it in Ahab's case, it sort of stirs me up. I say, wait a minute. Are you not glad that God is merciful? What if he had cast you in hell the first time you consciously sinned? Where would you be? You'd be burning with me in hell. That's where you'd be. That's where we'd all be. Let's face it, folks. God has shown his mercy to all of us. Every single one of us. For his mercies endure forever. And I'm glad he was merciful to this man. Because that teaches me something very important about God. He is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life. Praise God. He is a merciful God. Another thing I learn in this is that manipulation and control of others by our temperament is out of place among the Lord's people. How did Ahab become guilty of Naboth's murder? Because he triggered it all with his pouting and his sulking. He didn't plan it. He didn't carry it out. But he triggered this whole devilish business with his pouting and his sulking. And the prophet said to him, you murdered Naboth. One of the important things we need to learn in a place of leadership is how God dislikes manipulation of others by temperament. Check me out on this. If you go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and read through the qualifications of elders, there are a lot of things said there, both negative and positive. He must be this, he must not be this. There are a lot of things said there. Do you realize that 12 of those qualifications, either negative or positive, in some way relate to this business of manipulating others by our temperament? I know groups of elders that have been absolutely made ineffective by one man who had the angry, belligerent way of just whipping everybody into line. And unfortunately, everybody got in line, and he was the little Caesar. I know groups of elders in which one man, by his sullen negativism, was an obstructionist and just crippled the activities of the whole group, sometimes for years on end. It's not right, folks. It's not right to manipulate others by our temperament. You look at the qualifications of elders. Analyze those words. And you will be amazed how many ways God gets at this thing. And you look around you at the testimony of the people of God and see how many times, unfortunately, people are manipulated adversely, negatively, by the temperament of others. It's a sad day when the Ahabs succeed. It's a sad day. Just a couple of more quick thoughts and we conclude with this. You know, leadership, government, administration, they're vital in the work of God. But we must take care not to abuse power. We need to be very careful not to abuse power. See, none of us is above the law. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. None of us ever get to the point that we are a law unto ourselves. Not an elder, not a president of a Bible college, not a parent. None of us ever get to the point that we are above the law. And we should not aspire to that. Every one of us is subject to governing authorities. As an elder, I am subject to my other fellow elders. I am subject to the law of God. I am subject to the laws of the land. I'm not an entity in myself. As a president of the Bible college, I don't just do my thing. There's a board of Christian men that I work under. There is the authority of the elders in my assembly that I work under, I live under. There is the law of the land, and the Bible says, be subject to every ordinance of man for the... You see, I'm not outside the law, neither are you. We need to be careful not to abuse a position of authority. I don't care whether it's a camp counselor who takes it upon himself or herself to smack his kids around and be the bully. Counselors aren't bullies. We need to be very careful. At whatever level, God gives us the responsibility of governing or directing the lives of others, we need to be very careful that we do not abuse a position of authority. Don't be an Ahab. Well, I've quit preaching and gone to metal, but I need to say a couple more things here. True spiritual leadership is exceedingly difficult in the context of apostasy. Very difficult. And part of God's plan of government, whether in the home or in the church, not only rests upon the responsibilities of those who govern, like elders and parents, but on the responsibilities of those who follow. For example, the New Testament requires that we respect our leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. The New Testament requires that we appreciate our leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. The New Testament requires that we obey our leaders, Hebrews 13:17. The New Testament requires that we pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2:2. The New Testament requires that we submit to our leaders, 1 Peter 5:5, and so on. The New Testament has a lot to say to us as to how we respond to the leadership that God places over us. And we need to be careful not to make it grievous, says the Scripture. Because if we make it hard for people to govern us like God tells them to, we will be the losers. It's not my word. That's the word of God. The tactics of Madison Avenue, the tactics of Caesar. You see, Caesar wields a sword. But parents don't and elders don't. The government of God in the home and in the church is a different kind of government than the government of Madison Avenue, the business world, and the government of Caesar. parents and elders do not have police. They don't have lockups. They don't have electric chairs and gallows. Caesar does. And he needs them. But you see, the government of the home and of the church is a different kind of government. A businessman can fire his secretary if she doesn't do what he pleases. I can't fire my wife and my kids. I've got to relate to them in a wholly different way, you see. It's not a degree matter, it's a matter of kind. The government of God among his people is a different kind of government than the government of Madison Avenue or of Caesar. And tragically, so many times we bring the tactics of the business world and the tactics of civil government into our assemblies and we create havoc. Listen to the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 20. Out there in the world, the great people lord it over others. It shall not be so among you. Is that clear? Not to be a theologian, understand that, do you? The government among the Lord's people is not a government of despotism or of force or of power or of authority. It's a government of spiritual influence. It's a government of example. It is a government of love and shepherding. It's a different kind of government. There's no place for Ahabs in the church. Father, we give you our thanks that as we look at this solemn account of a man whose life came into judgment and tragedy, his brief repentance notwithstanding, we thank you for this solemn picture as we think of the evil influence of his wife upon him and he upon her. We stand in awe to think of how much they did succeed in their evil. And we thank you that you're a God who is righteous and that you will make all of these things right. And whether we be like the Naboth who will be stoned because we obeyed the word of God, or whatever our path shall be, we pray that you will give us a heart of obedience to the word of God, even if it should cost our lives. And Father, we pray that those of us who in any way have governmental or ruling or leading responsibilities, may we discharge these as you have instructed us in your word, as the Lord Jesus instructed us, that leadership and government among his people would be a ministry, would be a service. It would be by example and by spiritual influence. Not by domination and by politics and by manipulating people with temperament or by brute force. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to think biblically in these matters and grant that none of us may be an Ahab or a Jezebel in our homes or our assemblies. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, this evening as we come to the last in the series of evening studies on Elijah, I need to take a moment to express appreciation to all of you, really, and to say that Martha and I have been very delighted to be here, to renew some friendships, to make some new friendships, to enjoy fellowship in the things of Christ, to share the good word of God. It's been very, very great. So many of you worked hard in the kitchen, elsewhere to make this week possible, and we're very, very grateful. It's a good thing when the Lord's people get together to honor the Lord Jesus and to focus their attention on the Scriptures. And it's been a great privilege this week to be here with you, and we value the opportunity. Now, let me just remind you that the work at Emmaus, in which we're involved through the year, is continuing both in its ministry in the classroom in Dubuque, as well as the far-flung ministries around the world. I should remind you that this year we're anticipating about 200 students in our resident school, which is a nice increase over last year. Just got word today that we're within perhaps hours or days of starting the construction on our new gymnasium, which we're very encouraged about. And we're grateful to God for some very positive things in the ministry there. We're particularly grateful that in the worldwide ministry of the Correspondence School, there is some very, very rich tokens of the power and blessing of God. The work in prisons is just going gangbusters. It's tremendous to think of scores of thousands of people this very night are sitting in dark prison cells studying the Word of God. No human teacher present, just the Spirit of God, a study booklet to guide them. I hope you remember that excellent work in prayer. The work worldwide is tremendous. We now have about a quarter or a third, I should say a third of a million current students in 112 languages. That's a pretty big school, I think. I'm not sure. It's a little hard to get your mind around a school that big. A third of a million students this year will study the Emmaus course in 112 languages. Tremendous work. The work in Russia has flourished. We've printed almost a quarter of a million courses in Russian, and over 200,000 have already been distributed. The people over there are hungry for the word, and we're grateful that the work is flourishing there. So we invite your prayers for us. We invite you, if you travel through our way in eastern Iowa, to visit us, particularly if you can come when school is in operation, get to know some of the faculty and staff, sit in on some classes, and we'd love to have you come. Above all, pray for us. We need your fellowship in prayer and the work. In Dubuque, Iowa, eastern Iowa, right on the Mississippi, which now has receded, so don't worry about the flood. That seems to be past. We're grateful for that. And you come our way, and we'd love to see you visit us. I, too, want to just express appreciation for a lot of the fringe benefits of this week. We not only were able to cruise your beautiful lake out here from end to end in a canoe, but had the unusual privilege of seeing your mining operations up close today. Like a kid, I enjoyed climbing up in one of those mammoth trucks, sitting up there oohing and aahing at the incredible size of that thing. Just seeing the grinding and everything up close was a real privilege. Some unusual things. It's been a very good week for us. And I also want to mention, too, that in conversation I became aware that at least some of you felt that I gave Obadiah a very short shrift a couple of nights ago. And so let me repeat a statement that I made and add a comment to that. And you remember Obadiah, the valet of the King Ahab, a man who was in many ways a secret believer, and yet he was a God-fearing man who took 100 prophets and kept them in caves and protected them and fed them while the king was hunting to kill prophets of Jehovah. And you remember I said, better to be an Obadiah than an Ahab, but better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. But on the other hand, I should have made more emphasis, I think, on the fact that Obadiah was a man who was serving the Lord in a very unique capacity, in a very unique situation. And I am sure that in the history of the world there have been many like Obadiah, like Daniel, like others who found themselves in situations which were very hazardous, in which their witness was very limited perhaps, and yet they served God faithfully in a very unique niche and with the unique gifts and opportunities God had given them. And we always stand in awe and appreciation for fellow believers who do that. And I certainly don't want to give Obadiah a short shrift on that count. Praise God for people who are willing to serve the Lord, even though it may be under serious limitations, and sometimes even in the peril of their own lives, those who are willing to serve the Lord in tough situations. Certainly, Obadiah's situation was that. Now tonight we want to turn again to the Old Testament and yet look at one more glimpse of the life of the prophet Elijah, and we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 2 tonight and see the prophet translated to glory. Good way to conclude a series on Elijah. Translated to glory. I suppose there would be a better way if we had one more night to pick up the New Testament appearance of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we won't be able to do that. We'll conclude our studies tonight with 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah translated. We're going to read the first 18 verses. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. By the way, a simple mnemonic device to keep these two prophets in order. J comes before S. Elijah before Elisha. If you know the alphabet, that's a simple mnemonic device. Elijah, and then Elisha followed him. He was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you live yourself, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. And when the sons of the prophets who were Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please, let us go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him in some mountain or in some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. They searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Help us, Father, we pray. We are conscious of our continual need of the gracious ministry of your Spirit to our hearts. We thank you, our Father, for the record that you have given of your power and of your work through this man Elijah. And we pray that tonight again our hearts may be instructed as we see your hand at work in his life and as we learn important lessons from the pages of the Scriptures. That Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in his name. Amen.